But what we're going to do is we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 7 this morning. As we begin this journey of thinking about the God-man, and studying about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we're going to talk about this morning is the promise of the God-man. So I'm going to tell you a story from Isaiah 7. It's a Christmas story. It's not the Christmas story, it is a Christmas story. And when you hear this, you're probably going to think to yourself, this doesn't sound like a Christmas story at all. Well, I want you to know that the story you're about to hear this morning took place 725 years before the birth of Christ. 725 years before Christ came onto this earth. We find in Isaiah chapter 7, Jerusalem, Judea, is in trouble. If you read back in the last chapter in chapter 6, a king that they had for years and years and years, who was a good king and the people loved him, King Uzziah, he passed away, he died. And then from there, Isaiah has this vision of God calling him to be a prophet. He sees God sitting on his throne and he submits to God's call to be a prophet and to go to a people and to do a very difficult work, to speak to a people who are not going to listen to him. And then when you get to chapter 7, you have a king of Judea named Ahaz, who is Uzziah's grandson, who is now running the country. And as we read in Isaiah chapter 7, now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. So Ahaz has a problem. Ahaz has been, his city, his country has been laid siege to, and he is having to figure out, what am I going to do? It seems that all hope is lost for this guy. It seems that he's on the verge of losing his kingdom, and not just losing his kingdom, but that he and his people will be enslaved once they are conquered. So things do not look good. It is probably the worst circumstance that you could ever think to find yourself in. Situations in life, circumstances happen, and things seem very bleak. And that's where Ahaz and Jerusalem are sitting right now. And as we read here in God's Word, their hearts shook with fear. As the wind, as a gentle breeze would blow the leaves of the trees, their hearts were shaken by something that, quite frankly, the illustration shows us in God's eyes is not really that significant. Because here's the thing that you have to know. When circumstances in your life get like this, take courage, because God has a plan. God always has a plan. God has a plan even in this instance where his people in Jerusalem have been being held captive by these armies. And look at verse 3. He sends Isaiah to tell Ahaz to take courage because God has a plan. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now and meet Ahaz. You and your son share Jessup at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. And so God sends his prophet to go and speak to the king, and he tells him, take care, take courage. Don't let this get you down. Be calm. Don't get excited. Don't get out of control. I've got this. I'm going to take care of it. Have no fear. Do not be afraid of them, because what does he call them here? He calls them two stubs of smoldering firebrands. These are sticks that have been burnt in a fire, and the fire's gone, and they're just laying there smoldering. They're smoldering sticks. There's nothing that they're good for now. They've been used up. They're done. This is the way God sees this enemy that's coming against him. He says, don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of it. And then in verse 5 and 6, you see where there's a threat that is made against Ahaz and against Jerusalem. In verse 5, because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabil as king in the midst of it. So they're making evil plans against the king and against Jerusalem. God's told him, don't worry about it. Take courage, because I have a plan. Then God says to him in verse 7, thus says the Lord God, Anytime you see that in Scripture, you need to listen up. You need to underline it. You need to get ready because God's about to tell you something that you need to hear. It's coming directly from Him. God is speaking, and God says to them, and it says to Ahaz in chapter 7, "It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Let the enemies plan against you and plot against you all that they want. I'm telling you right now, Ahaz, I am speaking to you. God is speaking to you through His prophet and is saying to Ahaz, the king, you do not need to worry about these guys. What they are planning will not happen. I won't let it happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is risen. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last." So God has made His promise. God has told Ahaz, "I'm going to take care of this. What they're planning is not going to work against you. Do not fear. Do not worry. All you have to do, Ahaz, is believe what I have just said to you." That's what God says in verse 9. "If you will not believe, you surely shall not last." Now I want you to see something in this verse. Surely shall not last. That's kind of redundant. Shall is a very strong word. It means that it is certain, it is sure, there is nothing going to change it, it is going to be done. And God, in keeping His word here, in writing this word and preserving it for us, there's the word surely, which actually appears in the original text, and it seems redundant when you first read it until you understand exactly what God is trying to tell him here. This is going to happen. I am going to stop this from taking place. You can trust everything that I am saying to you. Believe the word of God. When God speaks, believe the word of God. That's all Ahaz has to do right here. That's what God tells him. If you will believe this, you'll be fine. If you don't believe what I'm telling you, you will not last. You will perish. I will not establish you, Ahaz, as my king over my people if you do not believe what I am telling you. Believe the word of God. When God speaks, take what He says to heart. Let me ask you something. Do you truly believe the word of God? When you read God's Bible and you're going through those midst of those hard times, those struggles that you have in your life, and you go to God's Word for comfort and direction and guidance, which is exactly where you should go, and you read something in there that speaks to your situation, do you really trust God? Do you really believe God's Word? When God says to you, "Don't worry, don't fret, I've got this taken care of," do you truly trust Him? That's the test when it comes to our faith, is do we truly trust God? And Ahaz is about to be tested. Look in verse 10. "Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, 'Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven.'" So God is saying to him, "I'm testing you. Now here's how I'm testing you, Ahaz. I want you to test me. Ask anything. Ask me a sign. Ask me to do something to prove to you that what I'm saying to you is going to happen, that I am going to take care of this. You need a little more comfort, Ahaz? Then ask me a sign. Ask me to do something so that you can see that I am going to keep my promise to you and you'll know that it's going to be fulfilled." And then Ahaz in verse 12 says this back to God. He says, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Well, Ahaz seems to be pretty spiritual here, doesn't he? Because what do we know from Deuteronomy chapter 6? What do we know from that chapter? It's verse 16. Deuteronomy 6:16 tells us that you shall not test or tempt the Lord your God. And so Ahaz seems to be this super spiritual guy. "I will not ask a sign. I will not test my God." He's taking a verse out of Deuteronomy 6, which he knows very well, and he's throwing it right back in God's face. He's taking God's own word and throwing it back in his face. He seems very spiritual, doesn't he? But let me explain something to you about this. There is no faith here in what Ahaz is doing. You can fake spirituality, but you cannot fake faith. You can fake spirituality, but you cannot fake faith. And what Ahaz is producing here and what he's showing is just this superficial spirituality that he has, because God has said to him, "Tell me, what sign would you have me give you so that you understand that what I am going to do is real?" Now, is this testing or tempting God? No, this is not testing and tempting God. This is exercising faith. It's one thing to believe the word of God. It's another thing to put it into action and to actually exercise faith. And what God is doing by telling him, test me, ask me to give you a sign here, is he's actually testing Ahaz's faith. Are you going to do what I ask you to do, and are you going to trust me? Because here's what happens. When we walk by faith like this, and when we ask God and we trust God to do these things in our lives, when we trust him to intervene in these situations in our lives, we don't know the outcome. We know there's nothing we can do to fix whatever situation it is in our life, and that's why we're going to God. And when we have to step out on faith and trust the Lord for things and get him to provide for us and to take care of situations in our lives, what happens is that the weight of fulfilling what we are trusting is not on our shoulders, but it is on God's shoulders. And so God is testing Ahaz here to see, are you going to allow me to take control of this situation and take care of this problem that you think that you have? Do you trust God to take care of those problems? Do you believe God when he speaks? And are you willing to exercise faith? Ahaz has shown very plainly here that he is not willing to exercise faith. He has another plan in his mind. Ahaz's plan is to go to Assyria and make an alliance with this ungodly pagan nation to come in and to help protect him from these other people that are coming down and trying to attack him. And so he's going to align himself and align Judah with a pagan nation that has no respect for God whatsoever and abandon the God that has made all these promises to protect him and to preserve him through all of this. That's what Ahaz has determined in his heart that he is going to do. And so he does not believe God. He does not trust God. And this superficial spirituality that he has comes up. He has no faith in God whatsoever. And he's not willing to exercise that faith whatsoever. And there are consequences for that. Friends, there are consequences when you and I fail to exercise faith. When you and I fail to exercise faith, we invite God's wrath into our lives. We invite God's wrath into our lives. Look what happens to him here. When you look in verse 13, Isaiah says back to Ahaz, "Listen now, O house of David." It's interesting that he calls him the house of David because Ahaz comes from that line that came down from King David, to whom the promise of a deliverer and an eternal king to always reign over God's people was made to King David. And so he reminds Ahaz of what house he comes from, and in doing that is reminding him of a promise that God made to this house a long time ago. That God promised that through David and through his line that there would come a deliverer, that there would come someone who would always be there and always protect the people of Israel and would own the land and take care of God's people. He says to him, "Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well?" What did he call him back up in verse 11? He told Ahaz, "Your God." And now in verse 13, Isaiah says what? "My God." Because Ahaz, you have made it very clear that he is not your God. Yahweh is not your God. You do not trust him. You do not believe in him. And friends, if you do not trust God, if you do not believe his word, if you do not exercise faith, then how can you go about saying that he is your God? Because if he's God, then that means he's in control of all things, including your circumstances and your situation. And when God makes a promise to be there and to help you through that, you can trust that promise. And if he is your God, then you've got to let him be God. And Ahaz doesn't trust this God. He trusts his own ways and his own line of thinking. So Isaiah here says, he's no longer your God, he's my God. Therefore, in here, verse 14, I want you to see what happens. God makes a promise. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You didn't ask him to give you a sign. He's going to give you one anyway because he's going to show you what's about to happen to you. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. And then this chapter goes on and throughout the rest of chapter 7, and it outlines for Isaiah what God's wrath is going to bring into his life and into Judea. The people are about to be desolated. Their population is about to plummet. They will not be able to take fruit from the land and produce from the land. They're going to have to rely on cattle, and they're going to have to rely on the things that they can find within the wilderness to eat. And that's why in verse 15 here, this reference to this child that's coming is going to eat curds and honey. What used to be reserved for kings and for rich people because of Isaiah's problem is now going to be the staple diet for everyone. They will have to eat dairy products from the livestock that they have, because the land is going to be fit for not man, but only for animals that can graze and can eat those types of things. So it's about to become very hard for Ahaz. He invited the wrath of God into his life and into the lives of all of those in Judea because he was not willing to believe God and to exercise faith. It gets even worse because not only does he invite the wrath of God in, but he misses the promise of God. When you and I fail to exercise faith, we miss the promises of God. God makes a wonderful promise that he's going to protect him and look after him. And in verse 14, he makes another great promise. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And the sign is, behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's a wonderful promise that has been made. God himself is going to be with the people. So now what we have to ask ourselves is, this is a prophecy that has been given to Ahaz so that he will know that God is going to do exactly what he told him he was going to do. Well, first of all, let's answer this question. Did God do what he said he was going to do? Did he protect? Did he take care of these two armies that came down against Judah trying to lay siege to Jerusalem? Yes, he did. Within 3 years of this prophecy being made, Damascus and Samaria were laid to waste. Damascus had been destroyed, and Samaria had been plundered. God fulfilled his promise. He took care of it. The bad news is that all of God's people, all of Judea, was taken captive by the Assyrians. The very people that Isaiah was going to put his trust in to help deliver them took them captive and made slaves of the people. So God's promise to stop these two armies from coming down was fulfilled. And so then we have to answer the question in verse 14, well, exactly what happened? Because there is a promise here that a virgin is going to have a child and that she is going to call his name Emmanuel. And that was supposed to be a sign to Ahaz, right? So this is something that Ahaz would have to witness within his lifetime, right? Well, how does that play out? Is that exactly what happened? If God did what he said he was going to do and give him a sign, for him to be God, the sign has to be fulfilled, right? It has to come to fruition. And so we have to ask ourselves, how exactly did God do this? Well, let's just take a look at this prophecy for a second. Behold, a virgin will be with child. Now, what does Isaiah mean when he says a virgin will be with child? The word that is used here is the word Alma, which means a young maiden of marriageable age. You say, well, that doesn't mean virgin, does it? I mean, isn't there another word that means virgin? Yes, there is another Hebrew word that means virgin. That is explicitly, that's all that it means is virgin. And so, well, why in the world didn't Isaiah use that? If that's what he meant, why didn't he use the word for virgin? Because there's something more going on here than just the idea of this person, this woman, being a virgin. If he had just used the word virgin, that would have been it. All the attention and all the focus would have been right there on the idea that this woman was going to be a virgin. Besides that, the word Alma, a young woman of marriageable age, it implies and carries with it the idea of virginity, of purity. Because in the Hebrew context, a young woman of marriageable age is a woman who is not yet married and would not have known a man. She would be a virgin. That is exactly what the Hebrew understanding of that would have been, and it's what our understanding of this word should be right now. Now, had he just meant it for it to be a woman, he could have used the Hebrew word Isa, which means woman. He didn't choose that word. He didn't choose the word for virgin. He chose Alma. He put that word in here because it has a rich and deeper meaning. There's a lot more going on in this verse than first meets the eye. And so he did not want to overemphasize the virginity of this woman, but he did not want to neglect it and leave it out either. It is a key part to understanding how this came to pass. And so this young maiden who has never known a man is going to be with a child. She's going to bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, there's something else in this verse that's also very interesting. It was not uncommon in the Old Testament for women to name their children. You see it in several different places. Samuel's mother named him. So you see these different places throughout the Old Testament where the mother gives the name to the child, especially when she has a deep emotional connection to him because of something that God did in her life in bringing that child to them. But it's interesting that there is no mention of the father of this son that's going to be born. There is a de-emphasis on the man. There's a de-emphasis on the father here, and all the focus is put back on this young maiden who brings forth a son whose name is called Emmanuel, God with us. Now, you can't miss this. You have to understand this name. There is more in a name than what we do with names today. Most of the time, our names now are either names that we like the sound of, or they have some family meaning and they're passed down. In this time, names actually meant something. It represented who you were. It told everything about you when your name was spoken. It identified who you were. It told where your family had come from. It told, you know, just your circumstances of life were quite often encapsulated in the name that you were given. So this child that is going to be born is going to be called God with us. He is going to embody everything there is about the presence of God. Now, when you stop and think about that for a minute, there is no man who can be sired by a human father who could ever fulfill and meet that condition. To fully embody, to fully represent everything that there is about our God and all of His character, which includes His righteousness, which includes His perfection, which includes His justice, which includes His love, His grace, His mercy. There is no man born from an earthly father who could ever in any way, in any shape or form, fulfill that part of the prophecy. It's just not possible, because only God can be perfect. Only God can be perfect. And so you say, well, if that's the case, then was this prophecy, was there a sign even fulfilled during Ahaz's time that would have let him know about the defeat of these two enemies that took place 3 years later? Remember, this has got to happen in verses 15 to 16 before this boy is old enough to know good and evil. Sort of what you may call an age of accountability. So was there a child that was born during Ahaz's time that meets this criteria? Well, yes and no. No, in the sense that there was no one born in Ahaz's time that fully embodies this image of God, this God-man. There was no one born during that time. But to answer the question, was there a child that was born during Ahaz's time? The answer is yes. Now, depending on who you ask, you'll get different answers. Some say it was Hezekiah. There's some difficulties with that. But I think that it happens to be Isaiah's son, and I love saying this name. If you're looking for a name for a boy, this is an incredible name. Look over in chapter 8, verse 3. Mahershala Hashbaz. I love that name, Mahershala Hashbaz. In fact, I loved it so much I kept saying it all weekend long. And Ms. Sharon was getting on to me saying I needed to quit because with my southern drawl, it just didn't do it any justice. So I love this name. What does it mean? Swift is the prey, and speedy is the predator. I don't know. But that is Isaiah's son, if you read that in verse 8, that he was born and fits the time frame for when this prophecy was supposed to be fulfilled. So there would have been a child that would have been born, and then these defeat of this armies come in, but still there's the problem. Who in Isaiah's time fulfilled this prophecy? Because here's what happens. These two, Damascus and Samaria, get defeated. Assyria comes and takes them captive. And the promise that God made is that God would be with them. God with us. And so now you have to ask yourself, did God abandon His people once Assyria took them captive? No. If He abandons His people, does He cease to be God? Yes, because you got to remember back in Deuteronomy, He made a promise that He would never leave them nor forsake them. He would not abandon them. And in here, He makes a promise of a God-man, of a man who's going to be born into this world, who embodies everything that He is, and that He will be with His people and dwell with His people. That's the promise that God made. And so when Assyria comes and takes them captive, we have to look back at this prophecy and realize that while it may have been partially fulfilled as a sign to Ahaz, this prophecy in Ahaz's time has not been fully and completely fulfilled. I want to show you some things about this. And then, so we have to ask ourselves, well, who, if anybody, has fulfilled this prophecy? Who, if anyone, can fulfill this prophecy? Well, there's some things that we need to understand about this Emmanuel, this God with us, this God-man this morning to enable to be able, for us to be able to understand how this prophecy was fulfilled. The first thing that I want you to see about this is we've already talked about a little bit, his name, Emmanuel, God with us. So I told you, there's no man who can be born, sired by a human father, that can fulfill and take the characteristics that go along with this name, Emmanuel, God with us. What we are talking about here is God himself. For God to be with his people, God himself would have to come and be with his people. And for that to happen, so it's got to be God himself that's going to take care of this. The second thing is, for that to happen, remember, we're talking about a virgin is going to give birth to this God-man. So the second thing that has to happen is that there has to be a way for God to make this a reality, to birth this God-man into history, into real time. Just like you and I are here right now, born into this world, the same way that all of us was, this God-man has to be born into this world. But here's the problem. The man that would come cannot be born by natural processes the way that you and I were conceived and birthed into this world. Because remember, a man cannot be the father. An earthly man cannot be the father of this man. And so what has to happen here is that God has to supernaturally intervene into the life of a woman who has never known a man. And when you read the prophecy, a virgin, a young maiden of marriageable age who has never known a man, who is a virgin, God is going to have to supernaturally intervene in order for her to conceive a child that is not conceived by a man, and for the God-man to be born, as this prophecy says, into this world the same way as you and I were. But there's something else about this God-man that you've got to know as well. Those are two things. Here's the third thing that you've got to know. It gets a little more complicated when we add this third thing in, because now we're going to get even more specific about the possibilities of who could fulfill this prophecy. Look over in Isaiah chapter 8. I want to show you two things. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 8. God is preparing to keep himself a remnant. And in verse 8 it says, then it will sweep. He's talking about this. He's talking about his wrath that's coming in against his people. It will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land. Oh, who? Emmanuel. Emmanuel's brought back up. This God-man who was prophesied back in the last chapter, in chapter 7, verse 14, is brought up again. His name, God with us, is brought up right here again in verse 8 of chapter 8. And we learn that this man, Emmanuel, is the one who possesses the land that God had given to Israel. You know what that means? The one who possesses the land is the one who has the right to rule and the right to reign. This Emmanuel is going to be a king. And the land that was given to David for his people to reign, this is the land that he's talking about. And so the other thing that complicates this prophecy is that this God-man, born of a virgin into this world, has got to come from the line of David. He has to. Otherwise, this prophecy can't be fulfilled, because you see here in verse 8 in chapter 8 that this is exactly who this person has got to be. He's got to be someone from David's line that can hold on to what God has promised them. That's Emmanuel. So those are three things. Look in verse 10 of that chapter. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. Anyone that comes against God is not going to stand. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For God is with us. He's reminding them once again that God is with them. There's a promise that God has given even here, after all these horrible things that are coming down on Judah because of what Ahaz did. God is still promising here that he's going to be with them. So what is going on with this prophecy? Well, it has yet to be fully fulfilled at the time that we're reading this. There's something more going on with verse 14. When we see all the evidence that we take here from chapter 7 and chapter 8, there's something more going on with this prophecy. And so the next question has to be, has it been fulfilled? How has it been fulfilled? Has there anyone in any place, in any time in history, that has fulfilled it? Remember, he's got to meet those three things. He's got to be God himself. Not only does he have to be God himself, but he has to have been born of a virgin into this world. That's what the prophecy says. This woman that conceives this child supernaturally through the intervention of God and his Holy Spirit, this child that is conceived has got to be born into this world from a virgin, a woman who's never known a man, and that he's got to be from the line of David. We see that from Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 8. There is only one person born into this world in all of history who meets all of those elements of this prophecy, and that is Jesus Christ, our King. Look over at Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to show you some things in Matthew chapter 1 this morning of how Matthew pulls in this Isaiah story and shows us that Jesus is the only one through all of history who could ever fulfill this prophecy. In chapter 1 of Matthew, you see him giving the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And he lists off all of these names. This person was the father of this one, and this one was the son of this one, and this one was this. And so you see all of these that are listed here. And I want you to note a couple of them. Verse 6, Jesse was the father of David, and he gives him a title, the King. So here's the messianic promise that comes into the genealogy of the line of Jesus Christ. There's David, King David, to whom God made the promise. Through you, I'm going to bring a Messiah. I'm going to bring a deliverer who's going to rule my people all time. So there's David. And then you keep reading. David was the father of Solomon, and you go on down. And I want you to look at verse 9. Who do you see? Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of who? Ahaz. There's Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 8 being pulled into the genealogy of Jesus. And so we see that genealogy continuing there. And to go down to verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, and Joseph the husband of who? There's no other woman mentioned in here. And you know why this is significant? Genealogies were almost always a list of the male lineage. And yet here, Matthew records Mary, and says, by whom Jesus was born. Do you remember in the prophecy in Isaiah 14, there's a de-emphasis of what? Of a father, right? The mother's the one that all the focus is on, and she names the child. Matthew picks up that right here. Mary is emphasized in the genealogy of Jesus. A woman being emphasized in the genealogy is almost unheard of. And yet here it is, right here, preserved in God's Word, 725 years later. And then look down in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. So now we're finding out a little bit more about Mary. She is a young maiden of marriageable age, and she's not yet what? Married. Is this sounding familiar? Are you seeing what's coming out of Isaiah 7:14 here? So she's betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, in other words, before they consummated the marriage, before she ever really knew Joseph, she was found to be with child. By whom? The Holy Spirit. You see what's happening here? Here's this young maiden of marriageable age who has never known a man, who now conceives a child by supernatural means, by the intervention of the Holy Spirit. And then read the rest of it. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So an angel of the Lord, a messenger from God himself, comes to Joseph and says, don't send her away. You need to understand that this child that she is bearing right now has been conceived by supernatural means. The Holy Spirit has done this, Joseph. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah in verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Jesus Christ is the only person in all of history who fulfills this prophecy, this promise that God made of a God-man 725 years before he ever came onto this earth. There is no other person who has ever fulfilled this. No one else ever will, because Jesus himself embodied God with us. He himself was God. He claimed to be God. Not only that, but I want you to understand that Jesus made the same promises that God made when it came to Him being present and with His people. You look at the end of Matthew, the very last verse of Matthew. Jesus says to His disciples, "I am with you even to the end of the age." And then in Hebrews chapter 13, the author of Hebrews takes that promise that God made in the Old Testament to never leave and to never forsake His people and applies it to Jesus Himself. And so you see throughout the whole New Testament that everyone that met Jesus, that knew Jesus, that watched Him do what He did, confirmed and understood that He is the God-man, the promise, the fulfillment of God with us. Do you trust the promise of God this morning? As we celebrate Christmas and we think about what it means for God to come and be with us, you need to understand that there is no other way for you or for me to have salvation other than to place our faith in Jesus Christ. Now we're back to believing what God says and to exercising faith because Jesus is the God-man. God promised Him 725 years before He was born in that prophecy in Isaiah, and He fulfilled it through the person of Jesus Christ. Do you trust that promise?